beginning at Matthew 2, verse 13, this is the word of God. When they had gone, that is the Magi, ending from the previous section. When they had gone, an angel of the Lord appeared to Joseph in a dream. "Get up," he said. "Take the child and his mother and escape to Egypt. Stay there until I tell you, for Herod is going to search for the child to kill him." So he got up, took the child and his mother during the night and left for Egypt, where he stayed until the death of Herod. And so was fulfilled what the Lord had said through the prophet, "Out of Egypt I called my son." When Herod realized that he had been outwitted by the Magi, he was furious. And he gave orders to kill all the boys in Bethlehem and its vicinity who were 2 years old and under, in accordance with the time he had learned from the Magi. Then what was said through the prophet Jeremiah was fulfilled. "A voice is heard in Ramah, weeping and great mourning. Rachel weeping for her children and refusing to be comforted because they are no more." And thus far is the reading of the Lord's word. Well, loved ones, I don't know where you were when the news began to break back on October the 7th of 2023, but it's one of those events that you could not escape. If you did not know about it immediately, it came to you, it either dinged up at whatever news feed you get on your phone, it dinged, or you turned the TV on later that night and your regular programming was interrupted to bring you updates on what was going on in Israel at that time. And what was told to you was the unfolding of events from which you had to simply pretty much turn your face, because they were horrific. About 3,000 Hamas-trained terrorists went into the land of Israel, killed approximately 1,200, it was a little more than that, people at that time, took hostage 254 more, of which the vast majority of those died or were killed in being held captive for nearly 2+ years during that time. Women who lived were raped. Children who lived were raped. It was horrible. I Googled and I could not find, and if you Google and can find it, please send it to me. I asked AI, which failed me again, how many children were killed during this time? It never produced a number. It just said 1,200 approximately, plus or minus, were killed. Now that was a total, adults and children. And I think the reason is that it's so horrible, not only with women and adult men being killed and kidnapped, but to think of what was going on with children. Shot, slaughtered, cut open, massacred before parents, that nobody even kind of dares to look at that thing and to try to even determine how much that was. So horrible was that. But what we have in a text before us this morning, loved ones, and you're getting the point, is approximately 2,000 years prior to this, a very similar thing. Only it wasn't somebody coming into the land of Israel from outside the land of Israel proper. It was a king that was bent on his own power and authority, who with his henchmen determined that he would, in just horror and terror. It is a terrible text in the proper understanding of terrible. Verse 16 before us, it almost makes us turn away. And in the 2,000 years that have intervened between what is recorded for us in Bethlehem and what in a sort of parallel way took place on October 7th, 2023, we could uncover a litany of similar things, not just in that land, but throughout the world, from which The world has turned its eyes in horror. That is so horrible, I can't even begin to look at it. Is there any answer? Is there any hope to the mayhem, to the evil, to the brokenness that the women and the parents, the children, the women, the men, the siblings of Bethlehem and in Israel in 2023 and in 1,000 places in between? And if we live long enough, it's going to happen again. Is there any hope that we have in the midst of all of this? And the answer that Matthew gives in light of Hosea 1 and some of the other texts that we're just not going to get to is yes, there is. You see, in the midst of the pain and the brokenness of life that is still amongst us, because the kingdom has not come fully, make no mistake, the kingdom has come. And we can live in the midst of that difficulty and pain and trial and tears and brokenness and utter sometimes abject evil because of this son who was in one sense spared while the other sons of Bethlehem were not. And we can actually look horror and evil in the face. Because while he was spared here, he was spared only for a time. For as Paul says in Romans 8, he did not spare his only son. Ultimately, he sent him to the darkness of the cross, which we are not even permitted to look at. And there, the true son defeated evil and brokenness and brought the kingdom and is ruling and reigning now and is accomplishing his purposes now so that we may cling to it in all of the places, to him alone, and ultimately in the places where we say, I don't know anything about that. I cannot understand that at all. I do not know what to make of it. That our eyes may be fixed on him. And in the midst of it, still find hope. Still find the things of Christmas. Joy. And peace. And we want to look at that here very briefly. First, out of the text of Hosea, which is preparing us for what Matthew has to say about that in his text. So if you do not have the text of Hosea before you, have the text of Hosea before you as we make references to it. And I need you to just hang with me mentally. You just need to hang with me as we go through this, because we're going to go back a little bit in order to understand what is going on here. First of all, I don't know what you know about Hosea and his ministry and his life as a prophet. But let me tell you just a couple of things in brief before we look at the first verse and then go way back in Israel history and then tie it to this and then move on. First of all, the reality is for Hosea the prophet, Hosea who writes this, if you want to describe what his ministry was like, what his call as a prophet was like, I'd probably do it in just a couple of different ways. And one of the ways that I would do it is that, man, he had a difficult life as a prophet. God put a very difficult call upon him. It seems that he was unmarried at the time when God came, hey, Hosea, you're going to be my prophet. Go back and read chapters 1, 2, 3, and on into chapter 4. And it was Hosea that he said, hey, Hosea, I've got a wife for you. Her name is Gomer. Go and marry her. And Hosea said to God, Lord, if I marry her, she's going to be unfaithful to me. She's got a reputation, etc. And the Lord said, yeah, and your marriage with her and the trials and tribulations you're going to go through with her in her unfaithfulness is going to be like a mirror. And it's going to be an object lesson to my people of what they're like to me. What Gomer will do to you is what my people have done for me. So your life will be a lesson before them. That's exactly what happened. He married her. He had some children with her, and she was unfaithful to him. And instead of what most of us would do and say, Lord, I've had enough, I'm done, I'm not. God said, you actually have to go buy her back. She had to sell herself into slavery. You got to go buy her, and you need to be faithful to her as a wife. What a hard, prophetic life the Lord gave to Hosea. And what I would also say about that is that in the midst of the object lesson that his life was, he had a long, frustrating prophetic ministry verbally. It was just frustrating for him. It was long. Go back to chapter 1, verse 1. His prophetic ministry was a minimum of 27 years, maybe longer. It begins during the reign of Uzziah. Uzziah died in 742 BC. And what it tells us is it runs from Josiah to Jotham, the next king, to Ahaz, the next king. These are all kings of Judah. Hang with me. Some of you are moving on me. And then it ends during the reign of Hezekiah. And his reign begins in 715. So the shortest it was to get from the end of Uzziah to the beginning of Hezekiah is 27 years. Probably longer than that. If you work somewhere for 25, 27, 30 years, you've worked there what? A long time. Hosea was called for a long time. Object lesson with Gomer, and then go speak to my people. And they never listened. When you read through Hosea and he comes and he confronts them of their sin, they never repent. They never turn. It's just a long, frustrating call. And it's in light of that, that if you look at 11 verse 1, that as a part of this is another judgment lesson coming to the people of Israel. Through the prophet. And what he reminds them of is so wonderful here. I want you to look at the first clause. When Israel was a child. Now, hang with me. I loved what? What's your preposition there? I loved what? Somebody say it. Him, is that plural or singular? Thank you very much. Singular. Going to verse 2. Still in light of this Israel, but the more, what's your verse say? The more what? Does it say him or they? It's they. Is that singular or plural? I don't care what your pronoun is. They is not plural. They is not singular. They is what? Plural. So something's going on here. And that's the history of Israel as they would understand this. They understand there is a singularity to the name Israel. And that applies to the man Jacob. Abraham, loved by God, gave birth through his wife to Isaac, loved by God, gave birth to twins, Jacob and Esau, in that. And Jacob was not the most faithful guy in the world. And at one point in Genesis 32, you can go back and read it, he wrestles with God. And God says, at the end of that wrestling match, you have wrestled with God, you have overcome. No longer are you named Jacob, which means deceiver, but you are named what? Israel. The one who overcomes. And so as they look at this in the singular, they understand, yes, it applies to Jacob, but then Jacob had how many sons? 12. And some of those are referenced in this further text. We'll talk about Ephraim, who came out of Joseph. And so it moves into Jacob, who was Israel, Abraham, the founder of the nation, named after Jacob, the individual, single terminology used, moves into the plural at times. It morphs back and forth. So the name Israel can also reply to all of the descendants of Jacob, who of course were descendants of Isaac, who of course were descendants of Abraham. And what the text tells us here is that as it speaks of this, it is referring back to the people of Israel, to that history, and what God expressly stipulates with regards to that history is how kind he has been to them throughout this. Look at what it says. When Israel was a child, what does it say? I what? I loved him. It's that unconditional term, chesed. I loved him. And it says, out of Egypt, I called him. Do you remember Abraham's life? Abraham was called out of Mesopotamia and God brought him where? To Canaan, to the promised land. This is the land you're going to live in, Abraham. And then there was a famine in Genesis 12 and Abraham went where? Egypt. And then when that famine was over, he went back where? Canaan. Isaac, Genesis 26, there was a famine. And Isaac was going to go to Egypt. And God came and said, don't go. Stay here. I'll provide for you. And then in Genesis later, ultimately in Genesis 46, you know that Jacob was still in Canaan. And there was another famine in the land. But his son Joseph was where? In Egypt. And he was giving food out to the whole world. And Jacob was on his way down to Egypt and he gets to a place right on the edge of moving from Israel in the land of Israel into Egypt. And he hesitates and God says what? Go. Go to Egypt. I'm going to bring you out of there. You'll be dead. Joseph will bury you in the land. And so in one sense it refers to the patriarchs. In another sense it refers to what God is emphasizing here. The plural, they. I brought them out at one time too. And that was in Exodus. 400 years after Jacob had gone down and they had gone from 70 people when they went down to 3 million plus. Remember that in that interval, their Exodus begins with, and there came a time, they have to fast forward, there came a time when there was a Pharaoh who did not remember Joseph. And now there are 3 million trying to kill all the male babies. And a man named Moses was raised up in Exodus chapter 2. To be the deliverer. And in Exodus 4, verse 22, Moses is arguing with God. I don't want to go. Don't send me. I don't speak well. And God says, you go back to Egypt. And you tell that little bugger Pharaoh. That's an addition, but that's what was meant. And you tell that bugger Pharaoh, you let my people go. You let my firstborn son, Israel, go. Jacob, singular. Israel, nation, plural. Israel, out of Egypt, I called my son. Why? Because he had done something good? Because he was worthy of being delivered? The answer is no. Why? Because I what? Because I loved him. Because I loved him. And you are flat out here today because of that same reality in your life. Before we move on. That needs to speak to you. Let us stop our spiritual arrogance, our clinging to anything other than to the reality that God from all eternity set his affection upon us. And at a point in time in our life, whether we remember it or not, said to us, you are my son. Through a better son. We were no more worthy of being called than this group of ragtag 3 million, let alone the individual Jacob himself, was worthy of the faithfulness and goodness of God. And our redemption is owed fully and completely to what God has purposed and accomplished in Christ. Now, as we look further at this text is calling them back to the history and to what it teaches them. They didn't earn it. Out of love, God did it. And I want to talk just for a moment about how should they have responded in light of that reality? How should they have responded? If you had grandchildren who opened gifts from you and they did not say thank you, I'm pretty sure the parents were saying what to the grandchildren if they were there? You should go say thank you to Grams, Gramps, whatever you call yourself. And if you received something from somebody, if you haven't thanked them, you should what? you should thank them. And out of love, God called them. Out of love, God brought them into the desert and defeated Pharaoh. Think about what happened on their way to Sinai, what they observed. God destroyed Pharaoh and his host fully and completely at the Red Sea. And no longer did that happen. They got to the first drinking hole and they said, "We're thirsty. Would you fix this for us?" They were complaining and God gave them fresh water. Then they started complaining about food and God gave them manna. And they disobeyed with the requirements about that. They complained the entire way. What should they have done as God redeemed them and brought them out? And the answer is what? Rejoiced with thanksgiving and trusted. They didn't. Sound familiar to your pattern of life? It should. When they got to Sinai and God remained faithful to them and covenanted with them and Moses came down from Sinai with the Ten Commandments, he found them in complete obedience, right? No, they were bowing down to a golden calf. So on the way to Sinai, they were disobedient. At Sinai, they were disobedient. When they left Sinai and were supposed to journey for about a week and go right into the promised land, how did that go when they sent the spies in to spy that out and come back and give a report and go into battle? And the answer was, it did not go well. On the way to Canaan, on the way to Sinai, at Sinai, on the way to the promised land, disobedience. And then when they were given 40 years of wandering in the desert, what marked those 40 years? And the answer is what? Full and complete disobedience all along the way. Did they have any reason for that? Look back at Hosea. How had God treated them? He had called them in love. And then look how he described what he did for them. I called my son out of Egypt. My son should have obeyed me. How did he treat them? Look at verse 3 and 4. It's such picturesque language here. You know what this is saying. You have moments in your mind. If Catherine were here, I'd demonstrate it with her. I took them by the arms. You remember your kids learning to walk? Do you remember that precious time when they're learning to walk, where they can stand, but they can't walk where they live, but they want to walk? And you put your fingers down. And you what? This is the picture. This is what the prophet is saying. This is what I did for them. To Sinai, at Sinai. On the way to Canaan, even after Canaan. He's saying this to the generation 700 years later. This is what I've done for you. They didn't realize it. Verse 4, I led them with cords of human kindness. It's covenant fidelity. I was faithful to them. I was bound to them by that same love that redeemed them. Look at that last. Isn't it precious when you lift a kid up, bounce them down, and then you bring them to your cheek, and then little Joan Van Camp and says, I love you, Opa. Cheek to cheek. Cords of, this is how God treated them. And flat out, this is how God has treated you. Before we move on. You see, and this is the problem that the text is driving us to. Because when we look at the interval of history, the original call, how they responded to it, we see that we are like them. And yet God has responded to us in the way that he had responded to them. And he does not judge us as he did not fully judge them. And the question is, why? And the answer surely cannot be because he grades on a curve, or because we're better than most, or because I actually was obedient and as grateful as I should be. The answer can only be what Matthew draws before us as he brings this into the New Testament. Which is, there's a better Israel. A better son. Who will follow the path of Israel. But instead of rebelling and complaining and walking in disobedience, that's my life. That's yours. You are not seeking justice the way you ought. You are not walking humbly with God the way that you ought. We deserve the brokenness. And yet, there's a better son who comes and does what Israel, Jacob himself and the nation did not. And that's what Matthew in part is drawing before us. We're just not going to have time to unpack this fully. But that is what is at work in verse 13. And you can turn to that now as we just look to wrap this up in this second part. We see that there is a son needed in the Hosea passage. And then we see that there is a son provided ultimately by way of what Matthew is writing here and what will continue to unfold. There is a better Israel, the needed son, the needed one who will walk in obedience, arrives. And what Matthew tells us is, in verse 13, and then unfolds from here, is simply this. He tells us where he went. You see, for the Jewish reader of this, this is important. If Matthew is going to hold out, which he does, this is a better Israel. This is a truly obedient one. He should follow the same path that Abraham and Jacob and Israel did. He starts out where? Where's he born? Bethlehem. Matthew establishes that. The land, like Abraham was in the land, like Jacob was in the land. And then where does he wind up? Well, because of the horror of what Herod does, God comes in a dream and says to Jacob what? Hey, or to Joseph rather, you go down to Egypt. Now, there is a sense in which you can look at it in a very pragmatic way. It was protected. That is a very pragmatic thing, and that is true. But there's a reason it was Egypt and not someplace else, because Matthew was bringing forward, what hope do you have in the midst of a fallen, broken world and in the midst of your own sin where you deserve exile? There's a better son who has come. And here he is. And he says, this took place to fulfill. This is a text. This is a word that Matthew uses. Look at verse 15. Joseph obeyed, always obeying Joseph, always obeying. Mary, Mary, don't be afraid. He marries him. Name him Jesus. He names him. Joseph, leave. Go. He goes. And Matthew, by the Spirit, comes and in verse 15 says, this was to fulfill, plerao. It's a word that means bring to completion. And I've used this illustration with you before. If you pour a glass of soda pop into a glass and it's carbonated, right? And you pour it, at some point as you continue to pour it, because of the carbonation, what happens to all the pop in the glass? It overflows it, right? It begins to bubble up and overflow. And that's what Matthew has in mind by this term that he uses over and over again. This was true back in the Old Testament, but it was anticipating a greater. This is brought to completion, to fulfillment. The glass is bubbling over. Expect no one else, nothing more. He's the one. He's the son. Which out of the context of Hosea, he's the Israel. And the contrast is between them and their disobedience and this one who went down to Egypt as an infant was brought back up, just like Abraham, just like Jacob, just like the people, Canaan, to Egypt, back to the land, right? Jesus, in the land, down to Egypt, back to the land, end of the chapter, it's noted, hey, he came back. And he grew up. And he obeyed. Oh, and by the time chapter 4 comes around, just like Israel, he spent some time in the desert. And was tempted there. Only when Israel was tempted, they failed miserably. And when this one is tempted, he succeeds greatly. They failed miserably as God gave them water and bread every single day. He succeeded completely without bread. The greater Israel, the better Adam, the truly obedient one. And Matthew is turning our eyes from ourselves and any sense of, I earned something, I've been obedient, I've been good. And he is turning our eyes anew and again to this Jesus, the true Son, the true Israel. And we couldn't look at the boys of Bethlehem. What? How does that even make sense? I mean, did God spare Jesus from the pain and the hurt, Mary and Joseph from this? And the answer ultimately is no, for Mary has been told a sword will pierce your own soul. And that sword pierced her soul in the darkness of the cross that we cannot even look at. Where Jesus, though spared at Bethlehem, redeems the horror of Herod for those mothers so that those sons can be in the kingdom. He bore their guilt and our guilt, their shame and our shame, their pain and our pain. So that at the cross, as he was exiled, as he was abandoned in the darkness of it, that we cannot look at because God shields it from us. It is so horrible. Carries it away. And so as we await the newness of the kingdom in him through the true Son, we can live in the meantime with those things that remind us. Has it changed? Is there any hope between Bethlehem, 0 AD, and 2023? Has nothing changed? It has all changed because of this one. How are you walking before your children and before your coworkers, and what are you teaching them so that they see that and hope in that? And know that. Because we may be gone and they may live through the most horrible things of palpable evil. How will they endure? Only through what Matthew is driving us to. There's a better Son. God has not abandoned us, but he has loved us in Christ. He has met us with cords of kindness in Christ. He lifts us to his cheek and whispers, I love you, in Christ, his only Son, the true Israel, the better Son. Would you leave 2025 and enter 2026 clinging to that? Let's pray. Lord, thanks for your word. And as we looked at it only in part, Lord, help us to understand it more and more in full and to be awed that you would love us and redeem us in Christ. And may we live our lives in light of it. Send us forth here into this week and into the new year with such a hope. It's in Christ's name we pray. Amen.